Would you stand with me, if you are able, for the reading of Scripture? Our Scripture reading this morning in preparation for the message today is from Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians. And I'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. May God bless this reading, and now the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
It's in moments like these when I think the wiggle room is a really good place to be. In 1983, a missionary couple by the name of Mark and Gloria Zook from Central PA were appointed by New Tribes Mission, an organization focusing primarily on tribal evangelization. Their destination was the land of Papua New Guinea, an island country located in the southwestern Pacific Ocean, just north of the continent of Australia. Their mission endeavor, however, was to reach the tribal Muk people, living in an isolated interior region with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Muk tribe's spiritual beliefs were steeped in demonic activity, murderous sorcery, and deceit. The Zooks learned the Muk's language and also enlisted the help of a tribal member who was their interpreter, but yet not a believer. Before getting started with their Bible teaching, the Zooks prepared numerous chronological lessons, beginning with the book of Genesis. And when they began teaching, the entire village of 310 people sat for twice a day for 3 months to listen to these Bible lessons. In the words of Mark Zook, he said, "It seemed like the Muk people were ready to receive a special message." When they reached the Gospels with their Bible lessons, Jesus became their instant hero when they learned of his sinless life and of his resurrection and of his compassionate ministry as he taught the truth of God's word to the people. And when it came to the story of Judas, the betrayal of Judas, they got really, really upset. And they thought that somehow, surely, Jesus would escape this. Well, the following morning, Mark Zook told the villagers the story of the crucifixion of Jesus for the penalty of their sins and the resurrection from the dead. And then he went back through the Bible with these truths, connecting them to the Old Testament stories that he had already told them. Their response was one of conviction, repentance, and belief. That day, after the Lord Jesus, they professed faith in the Lord Jesus as their sin bearer. And they yelled, "Itau, Itau," meaning it is true. It is true. And the day after this dramatic gospel presentation, they were told, it was told that almost the entire village professed faith in the Lord Jesus as their sin bearer. Itau was the response of this tribal people to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from our text this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we will see that the believers in the church of Thessalonica also had a similar experience to the proclaiming of the word of God. It is true. It is true. So I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see how this unfolds. The main idea, as I see it in this text, is that we should respond to the word of God by receiving it, first and foremost, as the divine source of truth. We should receive the word of God, the gospel of God, as the divine source of truth. And secondly, we should receive it. We should receive it by being faithful to it in spite of opposition. So receive it as the divine source of truth, and then receive it as being faithful to it in the face of opposition. Let's look at verse 13 together. Paul writes, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, or as it truly is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." Let me pause here for just a minute and remind us. Last week, we were in verses 1 through 12. And there we learned of three essential marks of genuine gospel ministry. And there, the three were: we aim to please God and not men. We aim to impart life and not take life. Impart the life of Christ, abundant and eternal, and impart our own selves, as the Apostle Paul and his co-laborers said they were doing when they came to the Thessalonians. And the third way was that we would walk alongside of them to help them to grow in their newly established faith. Those were the three marks that we learned from last Sunday's message. And the emphasis of that message was on the delivery of the gospel, on the proclamation by Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the Thessalonian people. This week, in this passage, we're going to be looking at the reception. How did the people of Thessalonica respond to that message that Paul and his co-laborers delivered? Now, back to verse 13. The first part of verse 13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this." I'm going to stop there just for a minute. Paul is big on this whole idea of thanksgiving. Okay, look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and we see a repeat or an echoing or an amplification of several things in chapter 1 that we will see here in this text in chapter 2. But one of them is thanksgiving. In verses 2 and 3, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." And then in verse 13 of chapter 2, he says, "For you remember, brothers," excuse me, "and we also thank God constantly for this." I like Zach's question earlier of the first question, why are we here at Windsor Baptist Church this morning? You remember the answer that the young man gave? To worship God. Pastor Ben says that every Sunday morning, right? Just to remind us, in case we forget, that we are here to worship God. But sometimes we might forget that. Or sometimes we might not realize, as Paul did, the importance of thanking God for the supernatural work that he has done in each and one of our lives so that we could be here today to worship God. Can any of us take credit for being here this morning to worship God? None of us. So Paul's reminding these Thessalonian believers, this fledgling church that's maybe 6 months in the Lord, of what God did in their lives to bring them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, to make them a part of the body of Christ. So my question to us is, how faithfully do we as redeemed sinners, saved by grace, express our thanks and our praise for the supernatural work of His Holy Spirit that He performs in our lives? Not saying we don't do that, because I think we do it often, but there are people halfway around the globe that are doing exactly what we're doing right now. We are a part of a much larger global family, many of whom we will never meet until we get to glory. But we can thank God for what He has done in their lives, just as He has done in our lives as well. That's the first part. That's an observation that I wanted to make from the initial part of verse 13. But let's go on. Why does he give thanks? Well, he says that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God. Not the word of men, but the word of God. This was not a mere invention of man. It was not a doctrine framed by wisdom of men. The Thessalonians had heard plenty of that. That had gone through there quite frequently. So this was nothing that came from men. This was, as it truly is, the word of God. In Bence's commentary, where I was able to get some information, he wrote this: whenever the gospel is thus received, where there is full conviction that it is nothing less than a message from Jehovah himself, a being of infallible truth, unspotted holiness, unerring wisdom and overflowing goodness, it is no wonder that we should produce, that it should produce the effect here ascribed to it. The pure, enduring, eternal word of God. I want us to look at a couple of key words. How was it received? How does Paul say it was received by the Thessalonians? Well, there are a couple of key words, and they're right there in front of us in verse 13. The first is that which you received from us. And then the other one is you accepted it not as the word of men, or you welcomed it. So received and welcomed. They sound similar, but in the Greek, they're not exactly the same word. They're two different words with two slightly different meanings. The first, you received it, is to receive or to take from by showing strong personal initiative. So when you receive something that you really want, you take it. You to make that initiative, that effort to take it. That's one meaning of that word. But the word accepted or welcomed, they welcomed it as it truly is the word of God, it refers to this: to receive in a warm, receptive way, with a readiness to reception to what is offered. It sounds the same, but if we can look at it this way, the receiving was like the external reception. It's like you receive something when it's given to you. But the welcoming is an internal reception. It's like an inward embrace of what you've been given. And perhaps I can illustrate this with a simple illustration. A few weeks ago, Sharon sent some Valentine's cards to our grandchildren in New York. And the eldest is six. Her name is Emma. Well, no doubt when they received those cards, they took the initiative. Like, oh, from Nan and Papa, we've got these cards. And they opened them up with excitement, okay? And they read them. Well, we received a message from our daughter-in-law, their mother, And they said that ever since they got those cards, this is 2 weeks later, that every day Emma has read her Valentine's Day card, both hers and to her brothers. And so there's that, this means something really special to us, okay? We received it, but now we've welcomed it. We've accepted it. This is something that's really near and dear to our hearts. And so the Thessalonians, after the word was preached to them, they received it, but then they welcomed it as it truly was, as the word of God that spoke to their hearts. Now, what's the evidence? What evidence do we see in this particular verse? Let's look at the last part of verse 13. After they received it, after they welcomed it, it says, which was at work in you who believe. So that wasn't just received, it wasn't just welcomed, but it was working. It was making a difference in their lives. If you look over at chapter 1, verse 5, and like I said, there's a lot of echoing, there's a lot of amplification. So what Paul said in chapter 1, he repeats at different places in this text in chapter 2. But in verse 5, it says, but our gospel came to you not only in word, but also empowered in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. And then in verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So the word came to them, it says, in power and in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction or assurance. Okay, the word was working in them when it came to them. And a way that there's a word here in that statement in verse 13 is at work in you believers. And that word is the word energo in the Greek. That's one that I can pronounce. Okay, it means to be engaged in work, properly working in a situation in which it brings one stage to the next, like an electrical current energizing a wire to a shining light bulb. So it's energizing, okay? It's like we are the conduit, okay? The Holy Spirit is working through us, and it's energizing us in the work that God is calling us to do. And we saw that in chapter 1, verse 3, when Pastor Ben pointed out the three marks of Christian maturity. He said in verse 3 of chapter 1, we remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 13, why should we respond to the word of God? We should receive it. We should receive the word as the divine source of truth. The divine source of truth, as it was when it came to these believers at Thessalonica. So not only did they receive and welcome, but it was also energized within them. Verses 14 through 16, we're going to look at them as a unit. And so why should we receive the word of God or respond to the word of God? Verses 14 through 16, we see it as this, that we should be faithful in spite of opposition to the word. How should we respond to the word of God? We should be faithful in spite of opposition to it. And there was plenty of it. In verse 14, Paul writes, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from our own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And that's where I wanted to point out the word imitator, because the Apostle Paul does mention that in chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That word imitators, it's used 7 times in the New Testament, and in each case, it's used in a positive way. It's where we get the word mimic from. Pastor Ben pointed that out. You became mimickers or emulators. So what he's saying here is that you, the local church at Thessalonica, when you received the word of God's truth, And by taking your stand on it, you became mimickers. You became imitators of the churches in Judea. Now, they may have not known much about the churches in Judea. This was a young church. But I'm thinking Paul would have explained that to them somewhat over time. And this would have been a commendation. This would have been an encouragement to this church who was facing severe persecution from the outset. I mean, from the time Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived in town and over three Sabbath days were preaching the gospel, okay, and some Jews, many God-fearing men, Greek men, and many prominent women believed the gospel and joined Paul. From that very first time, okay, that church was being persecuted. And after Timothy went back and checked on them and bring this report back to Paul and finds out that they are still standing strong, Paul responds with this letter that we're reading now. It says, look, you folks, you are becoming imitators of the churches in Judea. And what was it about the churches in Judea that would be a commendation, that would be so important for them to know? Well, how did they imitate the churches in Judea? Well, they imitated them through their mutual suffering for the gospel, for their mutual stand for Jesus Christ. The churches in Judea would have been the first ones who heard the gospel proclaimed by the apostles. They would have been Jews who came to faith in Jesus Christ and who suffered persecution under their very own people. And Paul says that here in verse 14. He says, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, that is, the Thessalonican believers, as they did from the Jews. As they did from the Jews. One thing about this word, imitator. The Apostle Paul uses it a number of times, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we can turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says this of himself, but he says it to the believers at Corinth. I'm going to back up a little bit to give you the bigger context. Verse 31 of chapter 10. So whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. In other words, we in our liberty as believers, sometimes we need to make sacrifices. We need to make sure that we're not allowing a younger brother to stumble. And Paul says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now, Paul wasn't a people pleaser. That's not what he meant. He meant that he was willing to become all things to all men that he might save some. And then he says, 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be imitators of me. You, me, we together, we should be imitators of Paul. Now, ultimately, we should be imitators of Christ. Okay? But Paul could say of himself, look, imitate the way I'm trying to live as a man of God. Pastor Ben challenged us that time when he brought this up. He said, look, we should be looking for people that we can mimic, that we can imitate. People who are further along in their faith. People who have walked with the Lord over many, many years, and they could teach us some things. One of the things that I love about prayer meeting, and we try to make it pretty regularly, but I love not only that we can gather together and pray to the Lord as we ought to, but I love to hear some of my brothers and sisters pray. Because I know that those people, and I can tell, that they have spent considerable time in their prayer closet. And I know you can too. There are some people who they pray And I know I don't want to, lessen some people's praying as to others. But there are some people who just, they have the gift of just pouring out their heart to God. And I love listening and hearing those people pray from their heart to their Lord that they love. Because that is such a regular practice in their life. And that can be in our life as well. But like anything else, it requires that we work at it. Studying the Bible. I appreciate Al every Saturday teaching men's Bible study and his ability to clearly communicate God's truth to us. And I know it's because he spends hours and hours of study time in the Word of God. So we should be looking to mimic others who we see more of Christ-likeness in them that we want to be like. So we should be doing that. Let's move on to verse 15. Get back to where I belong. We read, and now Paul, for the next couple of verses, he lands on the Jews, okay, the Jews who persecuted the churches in Judea, and for the remainder of this passage, these next two verses, it's like Paul is unloading on the Jews. Now, Paul was a Jew himself, and he was a persecutor. And he admitted he was the chief of sinners. But he gets to this point, and we read in verse 15, who, referring to the Jews at the end of verse 14, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. So how do we see this opposition, this really ferocious, hostile opposition from the Jews that was directed against the prophets, it was directed against Jesus himself, and against Paul and his ministry companion. And I think what will help us, if we see the bigger picture, Paul is teaching, showing these Thessalonian believers the history of unbelief and opposition of the Jewish people, even to their own God. And so he takes them back. And first we look at how do we see this opposition of unbelieving Jews against the Judean churches. And I think one of the most clear ways is if we go back to Acts chapter 6 and we look at Stephen, the life of Stephen, who was an early church leader appointed by the apostles to serve. And really the position of a deacon. But in chapter 6, verses 8 through 14, let's look at this. And Stephen, verse 8, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. These were hostile Jews who rose up against Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men and said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen was one of the first who drew fire from the unbelieving Jews because of his strong and very outspoken faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was one way that the Jews showed their hostility, their opposition to the Jews, the believing Jews, in Judea. Do you remember Jason? In the account in Acts chapter 17, you know, in verses 2 through 4, Paul comes to Athens, as was his custom, okay? He goes to the Old Testament scriptures. He shows proof that the Messiah must suffer and that he must rise again. And this Jesus of Nazareth, was his message, that he is the Messiah. And they proclaim that message, and many of the Jews, some of the Jews, God-fearing Greeks, and the many prominent women remove themselves and they join Paul. Well, there was a man in that believing group, and his name was Jason. And his name is mentioned three times from Acts chapter 17, 5 through the end of that section, verse 9, who was one who was maybe a couple of months old in the Lord. Okay? And it was believed that he lodged Paul and Silas. And so when they went looking for Paul and Silas and couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and they yanked him out of his house. And they took him before the civil authorities, okay, threatening him, saying, we want them, Paul and Silas. And they threatened them and they accused them. And then they charged them bond money, okay? And so I like to think of, and I don't equate Jason with Stephen, but you see that the persecution that was coming from both sides, you know, the persecution that was faced among the believers at Thessalonica, okay, and that fledgling church, and how the Jews persecuted the believers there among the churches of Judea. So Stephen was one who was persecuted against. We're in Acts. Turn over to chapter 8, verse 3. Because from the time that Stephen was martyred, okay, that's when the persecution upon the Jewish believers in Judea was unleashed upon them. And in chapter 8, we see this. And Saul approved of his execution. That's the Saul we know as the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul who took the gospel to many places in the then known world, but certainly to this group of believers at the Church of Thessalonica. He approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the churches in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house as he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. How about the prophets? So we've seen the unbelieving Jewish opposition to the early church at Judea. But how about to the prophets? Because he said the Jews were to be blamed for the killing of the prophets and Jesus himself. And in Matthew 23, if you could turn there, Jesus spoke strongly about this in some of his messages. In Matthew 23, 29 through 36, it says, woe to the scribes and Pharisees section. But 29, he says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken with them the shedding of blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape the sentencing to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your own synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on your way you may come all that may come on you, all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So there was a history of unbelief, a history of opposition among the Jewish people against the prophets, God's own very messengers. And what about Jesus? What about their persecution, their opposition against him? John chapter 1, verse 10. We'll just look at a few verses in John. I'm just trying to show you that when Paul says they killed the prophets, they killed the Lord Jesus, they drove us out from preaching the gospel to the places that we went. John chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." He was rejected by his own people. Chapter 19. As he appears before Pilate. Verse 12. Chapter 19, verse 12. "From then on, Pilate sought to release him," that is Jesus, "but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend.' Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in Aramaic Gabbatha. And it was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Jesus." So he delivered them over to be crucified, him over to be crucified. So we see here what Paul said about the unbelieving Jews, showing their unbelief and their opposition against the prophets, Jesus himself, their Messiah. And then Paul, and this was very familiar to the Thessalonians because they were there when Paul came into their city, knowing what occurred to Paul and his missionary company, his companions at Philippi. Paul told him that. And then when they were at Thessalonica, it was only a few weeks in before they were driven out of Thessalonica. And when they go to Berea, the Jews weren't content with just driving them out of Thessalonica, but they stirred up the mob and they went to Berea and drove them out of Berea, because they were so antagonistic of Paul and of his message of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. So this is what Paul is getting at. He's showing the history of the unbelief and the opposition of the Jewish people against the gospel that was sent for the people to hear. Let's go to verse 16, our concluding verse in this section. And I want to point out a few things there. Verse 16 reads, let me back up a few lines. "By doing all of this," what we just described, "they displease God and oppose all mankind." They displease God primarily because of their opposition to God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. And they oppose all mankind, such as Paul and Silas and Timothy, by hindering them from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And in so doing, so to us always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. What is Paul saying here? So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. God is a righteous judge. And there's a time when our sins have reached the limit with him. And here we can understand this better by, if you remember in Genesis chapter 15, where after Paul makes his covenant with Abram, after God makes his covenant with Abram, and Abraham says, he believes, and God says that it is credited to your account as righteousness. And then following that, there's the preparations for a sacrifice. And Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and God gives him a vision. And at the end of that, he says that the time of the Amorites is not yet full. Okay, in 400 years, his people would be delivered from Egypt, and they would go to the promised land that Abraham was now a part of. But they had to wait 400 years because the time, the sins of the Amorites, those heathen people, had not yet come. But there would be a time. There would be that judgment day when God's people would enter the promised land, and through military conquest under Joshua, they would drive out those people. What Paul is saying here is there is a time where the sins of the Jews will be maxed out, okay? And that judgment will come upon them. And in verse 16, he says, he concludes, but wrath has come upon them at last. Now that's an interesting statement. It's a difficult statement because there's a lot of controversy as just what that means among the people who study the scriptures, okay? The experts, so to speak. But I can give you some possibilities of what that is referring to, okay? The word wrath is anger, punishment, vengeance. It's a settled anger rising up from an ongoing or fixed opposition. It's not a sudden outburst. This is a planned judgment that at God's appointed time he will bring upon the Jewish nation. Has come. It means to arrive ahead of time. Not that God was going to change his time, but that there would be a perfect time. It's used in this way. God's penal wrath came upon them unexpectedly. Judgment will come, but it will come at God's appointed time. So just what did Paul reveal about the judgment against Jesus? Well, as it was stated, the unbelieving Jews are filling up their cup for God's judgment in the future. It is a future event. And secondly, this state of sinfulness has evoked the wrath of God upon them to the utmost. There's an end goal in mind here, an end goal or end purpose. It's a picture, if you will, of a hammer that is ready to fall at any moment upon national Israel. But God's going to be the one who's going to determine when that hammer falls. Now, these are some possibilities of how that judgment transpires. And there's difference of agreement on this. And so I'm not going to say with any authority which one it's referring to. But one is, it's the judgment of hell. It's the judgment for all Jew and Gentile alike who reject Christ. That's one possibility. It's a temporal judgment awaiting the Jews as a whole. Though they faced many judgments over their history, some shorter, some very specific. For example, within 20 years of this time period, Titus, the Roman general, will come and sack the city of Jerusalem. He would wipe out the city, destroy the temple, and the Jews would be scattered abroad even more so than they already were. Okay, that's another possibility of judgment. The other one is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's wrath coming at the end of the church age, predicted in the Old Testament prophets, that would be the time, what is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, it's a time of distress for and judgment upon the nation of Israel that serves as a cleansing of the nation before it inherits the glorious kingdom. And this is, among scholars, the likeliest scenario, or what Paul is referring to in this verse. But irregardless, God is a holy God. He's a just God. He's a God for whom judgment will come upon all who oppose him, who deny his message of salvation. And I want to close at this point. You know, we are all condemned before God. We who, unless we have placed our faith and trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's heaven-sent Savior, for the forgiveness of our sin, we will incur his judgment and his wrath. John chapter 3:18 says this. Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, normally I don't read verses in descending order, but I want to go to verse 17, and then I want to go to verse 16. Okay? So we see here that if we do not know Christ, then we are in a place of condemnation and just judgment before God. In verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the sin, condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be what? Might be saved. That the world might be saved through the sending of his Son Jesus Christ. And in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This morning we've heard from the Word of God that God has a grand plan of redemption. It's a plan through the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who from the glory of heaven, he willingly came to this earth of sorrow and suffering to seek and to save. And at God's appointed time, he bled and he died for the penalty of our sin. And God accepted that sacrifice. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, overcoming the power of sin and death and of the powers of darkness. And that was the message that was heard and received by the Thessalonians through the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy as preached to them. And it was true. It was true. And that was the message that was preached to the Mook tribe in Papua New Guinea by the Zooks. And their eyes were opened, and they understood the message, and they were under conviction, and they repented, and they believed. And to them, that message became truth. It was true. And for those of you and I here today who know the person of Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we know that he has forgiven us of our sin. We have the blessed hope of everlasting life. We know that this message is true. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, you need to know that God loves you, that he sent his Son from heaven to earth on your behalf to take the penalty of your sins upon himself. And he did that finished work on the cross of Calvary. And he lives. And because he lives, you can have new life in him as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And this was the verse that God used in my life to bring me to faith. He opened my eyes through one verse in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. That if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. All things have become new. It is true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for yourself. We thank you that you are the true and the living God, and that you have revealed yourself through your word and your grand plan of redemption. And Lord, how are we to respond to your word? Lord, we are to respond to your word by accepting it as it is, the true source of eternal truth. And Lord, that we are also to be faithful in spite of opposition against it. We thank you that, Lord, you enable us to walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Help us to be found faithful. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.